I tell you this not because I got it off the internet, but I tell you this because I heard it on KRLD News Radio. I listen to KRLD for one reason. On the 8s, they do traffic. They tell you where to go, where not to go, what traffic stops are ahead, or what accidents are there. But it seems that there's a gentleman in Canada who wanted to prove a point. He went in 2012, 6 years ago, to a McDonald's restaurant, and he bought a cheeseburger, plain, just the bread, meat, and cheese, and a small fry. He put it in the sack, took it home, folded the sack shut, put it on a shelf until this past week. He wanted to prove that fast food would last forever. He put it on eBay and is selling the cheeseburger and the French fries that are now 6 years old. The highest bid thus far was $150. What is going on in our world? Fast food lasts forever, or at least 6 years. And by the way, he said the only thing that needed to be done to it is it had built up several layers of dust, which he blew off. Other than that, it should be fine. What we come to study today, God's Word, lasts forever. It is God's Word to us. And we've been speaking in these days about building our lives. Maybe you noticed we had a construction fence that went up just over the weekend on this backside of our property. Some of you, because the gate was open, drove on in and parked there. Your cars have been towed. No, not really. But you need to be careful from this point on, because at some point it's going to be obvious that we do not have the access around the drive as we normally have. We'll get used to it. But we're building onto our facilities. That's a good thing. And we're building into our lives those truths that hopefully don't sit on a shelf for 6 years in your house. And hopefully your Bible doesn't gather dust that has to be removed before it can be used. But we're building our lives not upon a political stance. We're building our lives not upon what your sports team does or does not do. We're building our lives upon the foundation of God's Word. It is enough. And all God's people said, we're going through 1 John. We're going through 1 John verse by verse. So your daily Bible reading guides that we print and put out, hopefully you're reading through this week's, you have read this week's readings out of 1 John. And we're going to continue all the way up until school starts, as we will finish treating this letter. This letter that it's recommended reading for all of us, but especially newer Christians, immature, baby Christians, if you will. John's vocabulary, as we said last week, is what we call easy Greek. Only 305 words, different words, are used in this letter, whereas over 5,400 words are in the Greek New Testament. So it's the go-to place if you're just learning the language, if you're just trying to get a handle on how to tell a noun from a verb, how you're going to put phrases together, how you can memorize that vocabulary. 1 John is the place to go. But don't let it fool you. It's not easy in the sense that there's not much here. For what we find in 1 John are the most amazing and some of the deepest truths we will ever experience. That's why we've got to get a hold of them, and we need to do that now. When I talk to people, when I visit with folks, when I try to help and pray for people, the number one question I get from most folks has something to do with this. Am I truly saved? Am I a child of God? It's amazing how unsure many of us are about this question. Well, this is another reason why John needs to be read. His first letter, 1 John, needs to be read. It needs to be consumed. It needs to be brought into our lives, because it's in these five brief chapters that we will find that assurance that seems to elude many of us. So if you are in that situation where you walk through life day in and day out, and somewhere in the back of your mind, you know that you asked Jesus into your life, you followed him in believer's baptism, but still, there are those seeds of doubt. There's that question. Well, let's go to God's Word. Paul the Apostle, when he was writing to the church at Rome in Romans, made what I believe to be a plain statement. You could not get any clearer than what Paul does in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. This is what he said. "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." All right, here's my question. What did Paul miss here? What has he missed? What has he left out of this equation concerning God's love for us? As I look back over it, I think he, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, as he wrote this letter to the church at Rome, he was led to come up with language that was all inclusive of anything and everything that could confront us. Notice how he puts it: death nor life, angels, principalities, things in the present, things to come, powers. And then he even gets a little spatial with us. Height, depth, all of those things. None of those things can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Folks, if you want to know the answer to that question, are you truly saved? Are you a child of God? And you have some idea in the back of your mind that there are certain things that could separate you from Christ's love, that could pull you away or could sever that relationship, you need to go to the plainest statement in Scripture. Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. He left out nothing. Wasn't anything that he skipped over. So that's the first thing you and I have got to grab hold of, is that Christ's love extended to you and to me, when Christ becomes Lord and Savior of our lives, nothing can separate us from that love. Okay. But here's the next line of logic that I hear from most people. And a lot of times it's directed at us, and by us I mean Baptists. You know, we have a sign out there that says, doesn't say First Church, it says First Baptist Church. I understand full well that the term Baptist is negative to many people. That a lot of churches, for whatever reason, have removed Baptist from their name, because they feel that it was a roadblock, it was a barrier. That if they could drop the term Baptist, that it would appeal to more people. And I can't argue that. But because of that, because we're Baptist and because we are First Baptist Church, we get a lot of grief for it. And by that I mean, most of us think of Baptists and we think of a group of people that talk about all the things you cannot do. You can't, help me here, what can't we do? You can't play cards. Well, all you got to do is tell our senior adults they can't play cards, and they'll tell you, you got another thing coming. You can't smoke, and for health reasons, come on, give me a break. Don't pin that one on us. Can't drink. Okay, the Bible says don't do anything in excess. Don't be drunk with wine. But we get a label that we're just the biggest teetotalers on the face of the earth, which may or may not be true. You can't dance. You know, where Marcy and I went to college was a Baptist school. We didn't use the word dance. We used the word function. So we were going to a function, which meant a dance. At Baylor University several years ago, they legalized dancing on the campus. I don't know if you know it, but there's a group of very, very unusual Baylor people called the Nose Brotherhood, and they seem to make fun of everything that goes on the college campus. But when they had their first outdoor function, no, excuse me, dance is what they changed it to. One of the Nose Brotherhood got up in a costume like Moses on top of a building with a microphone and said, "Thou shalt not dance." So we're given that bad rap from time to time. And one of those where people really hit us between the eyes, and they've got something there, I think. I say, you Baptists, you're the kind that say if a person just responds and walks down an aisle and says a little prayer, that they're all of a sudden saved. Well, what about those people that walk down a certain aisle and say such and such a prayer and are baptized and go to church, and then all of a sudden, you never see them again? All of a sudden, they turn away. All of a sudden, they're backtracking. And I'm not talking about just falling through the cracks. I'm talking about people who would curse God. I'm talking about people and those who would say, "I renounce my faith." What do you do with those people? How can you Baptists talk about that great truth that you say, once saved, always saved? Or how can you read Romans 8, 38 and 39, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ? How can you say that when you see so many people who go through some motions and all of a sudden it's as though they've never done anything spiritual in their lives and they're almost proud of it? What about those people that say, "I'm going to live up my life and do everything and anything I want because when I die, I'm going to go to a place called hell and I'm going to live it up there too"? What do you do with people like that? Well, that's where 1 John comes in. Listen to the words he says in 1 John 2, 18 and 19. This is the real issue, the real problem in my estimation. He says, "Children, it's the last hour. And just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that this is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were really not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it could be shown that they all are not of us." What's he saying there? Well, that word Antichrist, you got to interpret here. You got to make a judgment call. So I'm going to give you my take on it. John says there that one day we know that the Antichrist is coming. And in my mind, that's a capital A Antichrist. This person, this power is mentioned in other passages in the New Testament. Paul will call this Antichrist the man of lawlessness in one of his letters. And John, in a later letter called Revelation, you know, John wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the Revelation. And in the Revelation, he pictures the Antichrist as one of the beasts that comes out from the sea and the earth. An unusual symbol. But this capital A Antichrist, I believe the scripture tells us, when time is nearing its close, when we're on the verge of eternity, when God's about ready to blow the whistle on time and say, "All right, it's done, it's over," there will be an ultimate capital A Antichrist. No one knows who it is. Some would say it's not an individual. That's a judgment call. I think it is. I think it refers to a person. Some will say it's a world leader. I don't know. I just know that every generation has always pointed to some manifestation of evil in that generation and labeled it as the Antichrist, the capital A Antichrist that will usher in the end of time. Was Adolf Hitler the Antichrist? Apparently not. He was, in my mind, fit the bill of the Antichrist. But apparently, even thinking that he was the capital A Antichrist, he wasn't. Will there be someone in the future? Absolutely. Will there be some manifestation of evil that we can call the capital A Antichrist? Yes. But put that thought aside and let's go to not the capital A Antichrist, but the small case Antichrist that John mentions here. He talks about those small case Antichrist, those people who are against Christ, who are anti-Jesus, anti-faith. And he says, they're all over the place. And he says, they were even among us in our church. Now, I'm not here to point fingers. But John says, there are many antichrists. And many of them portrayed or pretended to be of us. But they went out from us because they were never really one of us. He says it over and over again. I hope you caught my repetition, my tone of voice when I was trying to drive home the point that he's saying those small case antichrists, those many, many people, what? They were never of us. And the fact that they left showed that they were never part of us. So what's John saying? John's saying, hey, the issue isn't that you come to Christ and then all of a sudden you lose it. The issue is you never came to Christ at all. You never made that commitment. You never, and I'm not saying it's just a prayer that you pray, but you never, in a prayerful tone, you never invited Jesus to forgive your sin. Whatever motions you went through in your leaving show that, and it's not for us to judge, but John says it right here, they went out from us because they never were of us in the first place. That's the real problem. It's not that we're as bad as sitting here saying all you got to do is say some magic words and walk down an aisle somewhere and that's it. No. It's a serious issue of what faith is really all about. So there's another New Testament writer. His name is James. James mentions what I believe to be real, authentic salvation. He talks about it. It's over there in the midst of his letter to people in church. He has a lot to say about faith and about works and about how we treat one another at church, judging a person by what they wear, what kind of clothes they can afford to wear, the haves and the have-nots. You know, it's that way in almost every arena of life. So it is in the church. And James just says, I'm tired of it, sick of it. You shouldn't treat one another this way. And in James chapter 2, 19, listen to what he says. He says, you believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Now listen to that again. You believe that God is one and you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. So let me ask you a question. What is it that separates you and me from the demonic powers that roam this earth? You know, because James said, you believe God is one, you do well, the demons also believe. Okay? So what separates me from them? What separates you from them? What makes the difference? Well, you might say, well, I believe that God created this world and everything in it. James would say, hey, that's great. Powers of hell believe that as well. Well, I believe that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary and he came at what we call Christmas. And he lived for 30 years and went to a cross after a 3-year ministry. James would say, hey, that's great. Guess who else believes that and knows it? Guess who else tempted Jesus in the wilderness when he began his ministry? You don't think Satan knew who Jesus was and understood the life he had lived? Well, I believe that Jesus died on a cross and rose again and ascended into heaven. And James here, listen to me, James would say, that's wonderful. So do the demons in hell. They know exactly where Jesus is, and they know exactly what happened because they did their best to prevent the cross. And when they couldn't prevent the cross, they did their best to spin the lie and the tale that the cross was really a failure, whereas it was a victory. So what is it that separates you and me from the powers of hell? It's Jesus and our commitment of faith to him. So see, it's though we walk up to the door of faith, the door of salvation, and we walk through it. And we commit our lives to the cause of Jesus. We don't just assent here with a set of facts, but it grabs us here. It grabs us where we are. And we step through that door of faith and we serve Jesus. Doesn't mean we're perfect. Doesn't mean we never make mistakes, because we do. But it means we make a choice to say, yes, all those things I believe, I receive and I accept, and I walk in the path of Jesus, his will, not mine. And when we make that choice, the demons in hell come to a screeching halt, because though they know and understand everything about Jesus, when it comes to the step of faith and the choice of obedience, they can't take it. They never will. The pride that put them there keeps them there. So you go back to that number one question. Am I really saved? There's a plain statement about the love of Christ. We can never be separated from it. There is a real problem. We cannot be the judge. But there are those who go through the motions, who make a good show of it, but somewhere along the way, it's evident that they never were of us. And then you've got those powers of blackness and hell. You have those demons who know every single thing and probably even more about Jesus than many of us do. But the separation, us from them, is our commitment to Christ. One final question. What do you sense now in your life? Is it condemnation or is it conviction? Let me explain. See, if I were your ultimate enemy, if I put myself in the place of the powers of darkness, of Satan, Lucifer, whatever you want to call him, if I'm sitting here trying my best to derail you as children of God, here's what I would do. I would eat away and destroy your confidence, your sense of commitment, that which drives you, that which motivates you. I would seek to belittle that. And I would do it with condemnation. Every time you have the opportunity to turn in the right direction, I would condemn you. See, it's easy to do, because we all are imperfect and we all have sin and we all have regrets. And all that has to be done is all I need to be done. I just need to be reminded of it. And that condemnation stops me cold. But on the other hand, there's conviction. And conviction comes from God. Condemnation comes from evil, from Satan, from the demonic. Conviction may hurt. It may be painful. But conviction always brings us ultimate encouragement. Because conviction turns us to Jesus. Condemnation turns us to ourselves. Can you see that? Can you see now what's going on? Can you not see that all those times we blame God that our prayers aren't answered? Or we blame ourselves that things aren't going right in our life? Sometimes that's the case. But have you ever considered the fact that there may be some grand strategy to derail you? That there might very well be a force that fights against us, and that personal force is going to do anything and everything possible to get us off track and to discourage us. And that many times it's not a matter of saying, God, why? Or what have I done wrong? But it's just acknowledging that there is a grand strategy working against us. And the chief weapon used against us is condemnation. Conviction leads us to where we need to be. Condemnation makes our life prayerless, heaps guilt to the point where we cannot move forward. So I made a little checklist. What about your marriage? Feel condemnation? If you do, you'll never settle things between you and your spouse. But conviction will draw you closer together, because conviction will bring you back to God. Your children. Maybe you've got that son or daughter that is doing their best to prove that you're worthless as a parent. And the choices you want them to make, they're going to just go out of their way to do the opposite. What's going to happen with that relationship if condemnation is the only thing that you feel? Then you're in trouble. But if it's conviction, there's always that hopefulness in your prayer life. There's always that hopefulness in your actions that it will turn things around. What about money? The fact that there's never enough of it. Is it condemnation that makes you so tense inside that you don't know what to do? Or could good conviction help you to rearrange the priorities in your life and make your possessions work for you in the kingdom of God instead of the other way around? What about your health? We all face health issues. And if there's anything that at this stage of life condemns me, it's fearfulness. Am I going to live however many more years? Have I done something that God has stricken me? But if it's conviction that draws us back to God, that helps us make those health choices that will only do our body, soul, and mind and spirit good, are you truly saved? Am I truly saved? Take God at His word and pray that conviction will always be the gauge of your life, and you'll treat condemnation for what it is, a very well-rehearsed, worked-out strategy with your name on it. But it doesn't have to direct the choices you make in life. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to come before you, to acknowledge who you are, and to make choices. Father, it's my prayer that the choices we make in these closing moments will be those that honor you. For it's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. Yes, we do end every service together with a time of commitment. I've mentioned walking down aisles. I hope you understood the context of that. So when I tell you that there are certain decisions that need to be made before the world, and I encourage you to step out and come forward, I'm talking about it in the healthy sense. Not going through the motions, not just doing something because someone else did, but walking through that door of faith. It could be that there's someone in this room and you've yet to say yes to the claim of Jesus upon your life, to receive by faith His gift of salvation. That's what separates you and me from the powers of darkness, stepping into the light. So, to come forward, for us to pray with you, to encourage you, can't make the choice for you, but I encourage you to do that. Maybe you're here today and you know the Lord, just never told anyone. Tell us. Maybe you've never followed Him in believer's baptism. Make that a priority. Make it a commitment, a symbolic step of faith. Let's talk about what it means so that you can experience it of your own choosing. Maybe it's a church you need to call your own, a place where you can plug in, a family. Well, here we are. Great churches all around us. The challenge is to prayerfully consider where you can plug in, where you can belong, where you can serve. And if becoming part of our church is what you want to do, you come forward. That's the first step to join. Not everything, of course. But we welcome you into the life of this church if that's what God wants you to do. And then for most of us, I'm a Christian. I'm a church member. But every once in a while, more times than not, am I really God's child? And I've got to learn how to handle condemnation and conviction. I've got to learn to distinguish between the two. And I've got to start walking by the conviction that God has given to me, not the condemnation that the greatest deceiver in the world, the biggest liar on the face of the earth, puts before us each and every day. That's what He's known for. So call it what it is and step into the truth. That's a decision that will affect your life. I don't know how, but God will show you as He shows me. That's our invitation. We stand, we sing. Ministers and deacons are here to help you. You step forward as God leads.